I got a call Friday night from one of the brethren on a mailing list in Michigan, and Lionel Bradley, and the series that we've been doing, Who is Jesus, has been very helpful, especially the last two we did, 11A and 11B, been very helpful for him. Please pray for his wife. At this present time, she is in the very last stages of cancer, but it was very comforting and helpful to him, the things that we covered, and for her also. And then I got another call from Gary Smith, and he went down to visit Lionel, and he was amazed how positive that he was in spite of the different and difficult circumstances that he was in. And both of them indicated that this series that we've been doing has really been very helpful for them and all the people back in Michigan who are on the mailing list. And then this morning, I got this letter from the couple back in, this is Cassius and Hester Combs back in Caribou, Maine, where they've been having all kinds of ice storms lately, if you've been watching the news. And she says in her letter, I noticed that the days of unleavened bread in March had a high Sabbath and a regular Sabbath back-to-back, both the beginning and the end of the days of unleavened bread. My question is, when was the wave sheaf offered? Well, that's why we probably should have recorded what we did last week on the blackboard. Okay, it is offered on the day after the regular Sabbath, which is also the high Sabbath. Okay. Was it on Monday following the regular Sabbath or on the high Sabbath being a Sunday following the regular Sabbath? No, it was the regular Sabbath and high Sabbath combined on the seventh day of the week, so that's the one that you would use because when you're counting 7 days of unleavened bread, that being the seventh day of the week is the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So if you count seven including that day, you end up with the last holy day being on a Friday. And then a Sabbath coming right after that. So I hope this answers it. She said, we greatly appreciate the tapes that are helping us understand the scriptures more clearly. I've copied and sent your Passover tapes to friends of ours in the lower part of Maine who had set their minds on the Passover service starting the beginning of the 15th, instead of the beginning of the 14th. They wrote and said that they now understand after hearing your tapes. She put in parentheses, praise God. Okay, we like your in-depth Bible study. Since we can't read Greek, it's nice to hear someone who can explain the words that we have wrongly used. Keep up the good work. We need the encouragement. May the peace and grace of our God be with you and so forth. So that was a nice letter. And, you know, we are now sending out, what is it, 51 in addition to, and we have about three more to put on the mailing list too. 49. Okay. 49 that we mail out, and I've got two more to add to it, so that makes it 51. And all of this is a result of just letting God do what he wants to be done. Because, you know, when we began, what, 9 years ago now? We were all pretty well beaten and battered and bruised from theological warfare among brethren, supposedly. And we just said, well, we're just going to wait until God does what he wants to do, and we're not going to go out and beat the bushes and run down the road and start a great work for God and let God do what he wants. And so through the period of time, it is built up this way. And I think we will continue that way, and God will add who he wants, what he wants, and so forth. And then we can be sure that it's God doing it rather than us doing it in, you know, in the name of God, and maybe not come out the way God wants it. So, in finishing this one now on Who is Jesus, I'm going to cover several things. Now, here's part of a paper that I had, which was sent to me, which helped provoke a lot of this and starting of it. It's from a little magazine called Sharpening Steel. And here is their concept of who was Jesus. and it becomes kind of ethereal. He says, as William Barclay explains, John pointed at Jesus and said, "Here is the mind of God. Here is the expression of the thought of God. Here is the Logos." Now you see, when you get into doing things or saying things or preaching things that are not in the Scripture, okay? Let's go to John, the first chapter. And let's see, what is it that John said? And that's the biggest problem that so many people have, when they're reading study papers. They read the study papers and don't go to the Scripture to see what the Scripture says. Okay? John 1 and verse 29. "And the next day John sees Jesus coming, and he said, 'Behold the Lamb of God.'" Okay? He didn't say, "Here is the mind of God." He said, "Behold the Lamb of God," what? "Which takes away the sins of the world." Okay, then we come down to verse 36, and looking at Jesus, that is on the next day, and looking at Jesus walking, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God." He didn't say the mind of God, he said the Lamb of God. But you know, that's what people put out, okay? The Word, let's see what we have here. Okay. This seems to be the root of the problem of understanding the idea John is trying to express in his gospel lies in the tendency of most theologians to mistakenly try to apply the law of mathematics to the formulae John presents in his prologue. When they read that the Word became flesh, oh, he's referring to John the Apostle rather than John the Baptist, but it really doesn't make any difference. Okay? We'll see what John the Apostle wrote. Either one doesn't say that, as we covered very thoroughly. He doesn't say, "In the beginning was the mind of God," so forth. It says, "The Word was God." And as we explained very thoroughly, there's no way to get around it. When we read that the Word became flesh, and knowing that this refers to Jesus, they immediately assume that the Word is equal to and the same as Jesus Christ. Now, you don't assume that. The Bible shows it. All you have to do is read John, the first chapter. Okay? There's no assumption. It is a fact. That's what was written. This is the misconception. John did not say that the Word was Jesus, but that the Word became Jesus or was infleshed in God's person. Okay, the Word, somehow the message of God, then became infleshed. The Word equals God's eternal quest to restore man to himself. Has God been eternally questing to restore man to himself? No, not the way they think. God has a plan in which he's going to do it. Okay, God's message of life. In the garden, man, rather than being fulfilled in his direct relationship with God, was eventually tempted by the desire to be what he was not intended to be and strove to become gods. In the law, man was faced with the impossible task of trying to become what he was not able to achieve, a rather ironic answer to the original sin. In Christ, man is met with a viable, recognizable image of God with which he can identify and in which he recognizes the life which is the light of all men. God's eternal quest to restore man to the life which he lost in the garden and the divine fellowship for which he was intended is completed in the person of Jesus and the revelation of the Father. For as John states near the end of his gospel, if we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, And this fact brings us to complete devotion of our Lord, then we have life in his name. Now you see, that's how all of this gets twisted around. It's really something, isn't it? Then he gives a paraphrase of what he would translate it, and let's see what we have here Verse 14, John 1 and verse 14, and the Word was enfleshed in the person of a man. Now, let's go to John 1, 14. Doesn't say that. We covered it, so I just want to summarize this, bring this in here, and then cover a couple of other questions, and then more or less summarize many of the things that we covered during the whole series. Okay, John 1 and verse 14, it says, and the Word was made flesh. Or as the Greek is, became flesh. Now you go back and you find in the very first verse of the Gospel of John, in the beginning, and we went in great detail on that, right? Was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's who the Word was. So if the Word became flesh, John 1 and verse 14, we have a direct Bible instruction that God became flesh. Clear as a bell. Absolutely. Let's go on in John the first chapter. John the first chapter. And let's pick it up here. Let's pick it up here in verse 38. Then Jesus turned and saw them following and said unto them, what do you seek? And they said unto him, Rabbi, which is being interpreted Master, where do you dwell? And Jesus said to them, come and see. And they came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day. And it was about the 10th hour. And one of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, and he finds his own brother, Simon, and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. So you see, no one is making an assumption that the Word was Christ. The Word was God. The Word was made flesh. The Word was the Lamb of God. The Word was Christ. Here it is right here. There's no assumption to be made. It's clear as a bell. So you see what happens when you get a lot of theologians writing a lot of things, and they have their own ideas rather than going by the Word of God. You get all of these misinterpretations. Okay? Now, let's ask another question pertaining to what we discussed last time of the nature of Christ, that he took upon himself the law of sin and death, made in the likeness of sinful flesh, etc. Okay? How is it then that Jesus did not sin? Never sinned. Never committed a sin. Okay? Let's answer that question. Go back to John 1 and verse 14. Verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, that is, tabernacled, and we discerned his glory, a glory of an only begotten with the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, that's why Jesus did not sin, because he was full of grace and truth. It's the main reason why Jesus didn't sin. That's something none of us are. We're human, we have what concerning God's Spirit? We have an earnest. We have a begettal. We are not full of grace and truth. Jesus was. And that was the difference between Jesus and us, in addition to being the only begotten of the Father. So this whole verse tells us an awful lot about the nature of Jesus, because there are those who say that Jesus did not have the same nature that we have. Well, then what do you do with the scriptures which say that he took on flesh and blood? What do you do with the scriptures which say that he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh? Then what do you do with these other scriptures that we have here? Let's look at a couple of them. All right. Let's look at the one in Galatians, the fourth chapter, which we covered. Galatians, the fourth chapter. Now, while we're turning to Galatians, the fourth chapter, let's just review in summary. What was it that Jesus bore in his body? And the Greek there is in, which means within. What did he bear within his body? What did Peter tell us? 1 Peter 2 and verse 24. He bore our sins within his body. Okay? Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, says, he carried our sicknesses, he carried our diseases. Okay? Now here in Galatians, the 4th chapter, and what I'm trying to do is point out clearly that this is an important factor for us to understand. Galatians 4, and let's pick it up here in verse 4. Galatians 4 and verse 4. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of woman, made under the law. And under the law means subject to the law, so that if you sinned, you would bring upon you the death penalty. He was not over the law. He was not above the law. He was made under the law, or subject to the law, to redeem them that were under the law. Now you have the same statement applying here, don't you? Under the law referring to Christ, and under the law referring to human beings. Now if human beings are under the law and subject to death because of sin, then you have to conclude that Jesus, made under the law, would be subject to death if he sinned. Right? Under the law means under the law of sin and death, as we found in Romans 8th chapter. Let's go to Romans 8th chapter just a minute so we make sure that we get that, because the question was made, does it mean that under the law that you are subject to the law of sin and death? Yes, have to. But can you have a total compensating factor from God the Father, full of grace and full of truth, so that you would not sin? The answer, yes. Yes. Okay, Romans 8, okay, and verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus set me free, that is, justified me or loosed me, from the law of sin and death. Now, there it is very clearly, and in the Greek it is that, the law of sin and death, okay, which we know in chapter 7, which he says is within my members. For the law being powerless, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, having sent his own Son in the likeness of the flesh of sin. Now, that's what it is in the Greek. Of the flesh of sin. Now the King James says sinful flesh. Alright? If you have sinful flesh, you have to have the law of sin and death in you. There's no way around it. You have to have the law of sin and death in you. Otherwise, it is flesh, but it's not sinful flesh. Let's use the example of Adam. Adam was made of the flesh, right? Made of the dust of the earth. When he was created, he was neither righteous nor sinful. But when he sinned, then he brought the curse on him, didn't he? And in the day that you sin, you shall surely die. And death passed to all human beings because of that. And they know that within our very genes, there's something in our genes that they can recognize that causes it to age and causes it to die. It's inherited. Was there something missing in Adam? Yes, there were two things missing in Adam. Number one, the Spirit of God for eternal life, and number two, the law of sin and death was not in him till he sinned. Okay? Then that passed, that was the curse that was given to him, which passed to all human beings from that time. Okay? So in order for Jesus to have the likeness of sinful flesh, or in the likeness of flesh of sin, he had to have, inherited from his mother, the law of sin and death. Now, if he didn't have the law of sin and death in him, how could he be tempted like we are and be without sin? Why then, in Hebrews the 5th chapter, did he have to pray and cry with strong cryings unto him that was able to save him from death? Let's go back to Hebrews 5. Okay, verse 5, Hebrews 5. Thus also the Christ, now I'm reading the English from the interlinear, did not glory to become a high priest, that is, while he was on earth. But he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," even as also in another place he said, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek," who in the days of his flesh, what kind of flesh? The flesh of sin. Both supplications and entreaties he offered up. It says, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong cryings and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, in that he was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect. Now, if he was totally perfect, now someone's going to say, that the Bible says he was a lamb without blemish, so what are you saying, that he had a blemish? No, I'm not saying that. Jesus was always perfect at every stage of his physical life in existence, inasmuch as that he never sinned. Inasmuch as that he was full of grace and truth. Inasmuch as that he was taught always of God the Father. Inasmuch as that he always did the things which pleased the Father. Now, there are a couple of other scriptures that we need to cover in relationship to the one which is under the law. Let's go back to the book of Galatians. And let's see something else that God did to Jesus for us. Okay? Galatians 3 and verse 13. Okay, verse 13. It says, Christ has redeemed us or ransomed us from the curse of the law. Now, if you're subject to the law, what is the curse of the law? Death, yes, death. That's right. That's the curse that came on Adam. Okay, he has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. So therefore, if he became a curse for us, if he had sinful flesh, if he carried in his body our sins and our sicknesses and our diseases, and he was made subject to and under the law, and then in addition here, being made a curse for us. You see, Jesus had full human nature. Had to have. Okay? For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. All right, now let's go to Galatians, the Second Corinthians 5. And again, I know some of these things we are reviewing. I know some of these things that we have covered before, okay? 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. Okay? for him, this is referring to Christ, who knew not sin. Because he never sinned. He didn't know sin. He never had guilt because he never sinned. Okay? Who knew no sin, without sin. Okay? He made him sin for us. Okay? For he that has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Now, he made him to be sin for us. That's the only reason he carried it. Okay? That we might become the righteousness of God in him. So that's how he was able to. That's how he was able to never sin, have the law of sin and death within him, be the Lamb without spot, and yet do all of this and destroy it through death. So that is tremendous. That is absolutely fantastic. All right. Now, there's a book. Okay. And it is called, it's by Josh McDowell, and the title of it is Evidence That Demands a Verdict. And it's a two-volume set. And unfortunately, it has quite small print. Now, they cover part of these things, and I want to cover some of this, and we'll ask the question here then, okay? We'll ask the question, if God became man, then what? If God became man, then what? And that's the whole section that he has here, chapter 8, page 111. If God became man, then what would he be like? Did Jesus possess the attributes of God? To begin to answer this question, we must first answer another question, mainly, why would God become man and do all these things? He said, we'll use an illustration. Imagine you're watching a farmer plow a field, and you notice an anthill will be plowed under by the farmer on his next time around. Because you are an ant lover, you run to the anthill to warn them. Sounds like some of our eco-freaks today, doesn't it? Okay? First, you shout to them the impending danger, but they continue their work. Then you try sign language and finally resort to the only thing you can think of, to everything you can think of, but nothing works. Why? Because you're not communicating with them. What is the best way to communicate with them? Only by becoming an ant. Can you communicate with them so they will understand that if they don't get out of the impending doom, they're going to be killed? Okay? Now, if God wanted to communicate with us, what would be the best way? We see that in order for him to communicate with us, he could best do so by becoming a man and thus reach us directly. So then, if God became man, what would we expect him to do? So then he's got six things here that he has, six or seven, eight things actually, which we'll cover. If God became a man, then we would expect him to have an unusual entrance into this life. Now, I'm not going to go on all the detail. Did Jesus have an unusual entrance into this life? Yes, he did. The only human being ever to be born of a virgin. All right? And not have a physical father. And then he goes through and lists all the scriptures and everything that are there. I won't go in detail on it because this is a review and a summary. Number two, if God became a man, then we would expect him to be without sin. True, he was without sin, even though he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. Let's go to John the 8th chapter. There are two places there that we need to cover. John the 8th chapter. And let's think on this in another way. if Jesus were not tempted like we were, or if Jesus did not have human nature as we have human nature, and by the way, it's interesting that the Jewish New Testament translates the Romans 8 and Hebrews, the second chapter, that he took upon him the same nature as we have, which is a correct translation, by the way. And I might add that they also believe in Elohim as we explained it. They also believe that he was God before he became human. And they have an interesting presentation of works of law that they call it legalism, which is nearly correct. But they also believe the same. So I found that very interesting. Let's go here to John 8 and verse 46, where Jesus asked the question. John 8 and verse 46. Which of you convicts me of sin? Now, it's a whole lot harder to have done what Jesus did by having the law of sin and death in him and not sinning than if he were made in a different kind of flesh than we are made in, and he somehow was on the inside track so that there was no way he could possibly sin. Okay, if there was no way he could possibly sin, why was he tempted? What would be the use in tempting him? There would be no use in tempting him. Here's how he did it. Let's go back to verse 20. Okay, verse 28. No, let's go back to verse 23. And he said unto them, you are from beneath. That is, in arguing with the Jews here. I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins, for if you believe not that I am he, or I am, you shall die in your sins. Then they said unto him, who are you? And Jesus said to them, even the same that I told you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. And they understood not that he spoke to them of the Father. Then Jesus said to them, when you've lifted up the Son of Man, and remember, every time the Jews heard the word Son of Man, they knew that this was the Messiah. They understood that. Then you shall know that I am he, or I am, and that I do nothing of myself. That's how he was able to not sin. He did nothing of his own. Yet there would be every temptation there to do that, correct? But as the Father has taught me, these things I speak. And he that sent me is with me, and the Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. Now that's what you would expect of the Son of God, if God became a man, correct? Yes. Now, let's go to the next one here. If God became a man, you would expect him to manifest the supernatural in the form of miracles. Now, I'm not going to go through all the miracles that Jesus did. He lists a good number of them. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He cured the lepers. He fevers, infirmities, withered hands, deafness, blindness, and so forth. Okay, he also did other things. He had control over the natural realm, converting water into wine, stilling a storm, the supernatural catch of the fish, and the multiplying of food, the feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000, walking on water and money from a fish, and the dried up fig tree, and then the three resurrections. Okay, which was then Lazarus, the widow's son, and Jairus' daughter. So you would expect him to do that, and he did. Okay, number four. If God became man, then you would expect him to have an acute sense of difference from other men, which he did, didn't he? He understood their thoughts. Remember what he told Philip, or Nathanael, rather, when Nathanael was sitting under the tree. He says, I saw you before you even came here. So that's how he was able to not sin. That's how he was able to overcome. So number four, if God became man, you would expect him to have an acute sense of difference from other men, which he did. All right. Let's go to the next one here. Number five, if God became man, then certainly his words would be the greatest ever spoken. Number five, if God became man, then certainly his words would be the greatest ever spoken. How great were those words? What did Jesus say of his words? Not of himself, that's right. They came from God the Father. What else did he say of his words? They were the truth, they were the life, they were the way. What else did he say about his words? Let's go to John 21 and verse 33. And this is found in other places too, but here in John 21 and verse 33. How great are his words? John 21 and verse 33. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. And those are greater than any words of any human being, right? Did I say John 21? I meant Luke. Sorry about that. I knew all those strange looks. Okay. Luke 21 and verse 33. Yes, you discovered that real quickly because there are not 33 verses in John, okay? So you thought I was sneaking something in. No, misquote on my part. Sorry. Luke 21 and verse 33. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. That's pretty strong, isn't it? How many times have we had to, as human beings, eat our own words? Or have been wrong? Okay? Number six, if God became man, then we'd expect him to have a lasting and universal influence. Which Jesus has. For the world, he is the salvation and he's the problem. He's the salvation for those who believe in him. He's a problem to those who don't. And there's no way around it. And he is the only man in history of whom you cannot take a middle ground stance. You are either for him and believe him, or you are against him. You can't be either way. Okay? Now let's look at number seven. If God became man, then you would expect him to satisfy the spiritual hunger in man, which he did. There are several scriptures. I'll just quote them very quickly here. Matthew 5 and verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. John 7 verse 37, if any man is athirst, let him come unto me and drink. John 4 and verse 14, whosoever drinks of the water which I shall give him shall never thirst. John 14 and verse 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give it to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, nor be fearful. John 6 and verse 35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he that believes in me shall never thirst. And on and on and on and on. There are many other scriptures. So he did that, didn't he? All right, number eight. If God became man, then you would expect him to exercise power over death. Number eight, if God became man, then you would expect him to exercise power over death, which he did. Now let's understand one other thing concerning Christ and what he did. Jesus, let's go to John, the 10th chapter. Jesus laid his life down voluntarily. Okay, he had a commandment from the Father. John 10. And verse 17. John 10 and verse 17. Therefore does my Father love me, because I lay my life down that I might take it again. No man takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. That's his own choice and free will, volition to do so. I lay it down myself. I have the power, that is the authority, to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. So, he was not coerced into doing it. He freely chose to do so because God loves us and wants to redeem all who believe and will repent and will accept Jesus Christ. So he freely did it. Now, Hebrews the 12th chapter. We've covered this, but I just wanted to cover it once more, which then also helps answer the question, if God became man, how is it that he was able to not sin? Okay, Hebrews the 12th chapter. And let's see why Jesus did this. And verse 2, Hebrews 12 and verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down on the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. Okay, just understanding the struggle and the fight and the power that Jesus had to use to overcome. Now, it's very interesting, isn't it? Did Jesus have to overcome? Now, that may sound like an unfair question. Okay? Let's go to Revelation, the 3rd chapter. Revelation, the 3rd chapter, and verse 21. The answer is, yes, Jesus had to overcome. He had to overcome Satan. He had to overcome sin. He had to overcome temptation. He had to overcome human nature. And he had to overcome death. Verse 21. To him that overcometh. In a Greek, this means, to the one who is overcoming, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame. Amen. Sat down with my Father in his throne. So Jesus also had to overcome. You can reference this back to Hebrews, the 5th chapter. Hebrews 5, verses 7 and 8. How that he had to cry with strong cryings and tears.